the 7th Psalm. I'd like to direct your attention to a phrase that is found in the 8th, the 15th, the 21st, and the 31st verses. No doubt have noticed this similar phrase if you've read this psalm before. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 15, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 21, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 31, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. No doubt when this psalm writer penned this by the inspiration of the Spirit, he had something in his mind. He had reason to praise the Lord for His goodness. He had tasted His goodness. He had seen His wonderful works to the children of men. And this was utmost in his mind that the Lord might be praised for it. There are many things in the Bible that some people would be afraid to look at and to contend for because somebody else of a different opinion would contend for it. But if we wish to leave off everything that all other groups did in order that we might be isolated or independent, we'd have to just about leave off everything. We'd have to leave off baptism. We'd have to leave off prayer. We'd have to leave off study. So when we find verses like this, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, I don't think that we should shun it because it might have a tendency towards Armenianism or like we're asking alien sinners to praise the Lord. I don't think it has this intent at all. But I think that when God's children have been instructed by the Spirit, when the gospel message has reached their hearts, they can see something of the grace of God experimentally. I believe that there is occasion then for praising the Lord. I think this group here, or any group that God has blessed to meet together in freedom to worship, has basic reason for praising His name. It might seem sometimes that all is not as well as we would desire it. But then we can consider our past circumstances and see that there has been time when we were not blessed to worship God at all, when we were given up to our own ways, to follow the sinful lusts of life and live in a way that would bring reproach not only upon our name but upon our families and any religious semblance that we might have had. But I want us to look at these four phrases and see the message that precedes each of them and see an outline here of the leading of God in His people. Let's begin back in the first verse of this psalm. It would be impossible to try to bring every verse out, but want to look basically at the reasoning, the purpose behind the statement in the 8th, the 15th, the 21st, and the 31st verses. The writer here begins by saying, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. We know that the Lord said on one occasion when He was here walking in time that He said, there is none good but one, and that is God. We hear people today would say that such and such is a mighty good man. Well, as far as the world is concerned, he might be. But in essence, there is not but one that is good. That's Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And the only goodness we could ever have is that that is imparted from Him. He says His mercy endures forever. We certainly know that it is extended down through time to us this day and will probably continue on until such time as the Lord would see fit to show mercy no more to the sons of men. But he says in verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of his enemy. I think the greatest enemy we ever have is sin. Secondary enemies would be Satan, the world, and afflictions and things of that nature. But it all boils down to anything that would be contrary to the holiness of God. He cries out here in the beginning, speaking of the love and the mercy and the grace of God and His goodness, saying, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I don't think it's an encouragement to run around and buttonhole people and try to get them to make decisions for Jesus. But I do believe there's a teaching there that God's people that have been redeemed from the hand of their enemy, that know that there is deliverance, that know that they have been captured from the one that was stronger than they and been arrested and set free in Christ, have occasion to say so. I think it is sinful to be silent. I think it is wrong to maintain an idle tongue towards the things of God. Certainly our tongues need to be tamed for their unruly members. But I think we have obligation to sing the praises of God, to speak the praises of God, to say the praises of God. And whenever we have occasion and opportunity, that we would exalt his name in whatever fashion might be at hand. It says in verse 3, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. So we can see that God's redemption, his calling, is not based upon one locale or one particular people, but from all corners of the earth, from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south. But then we get down to the basis of the statement in verse 8. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their souls fainted in them. I think this goes back to the time that God's children were in captivity in Egypt. They were wandering in the wilderness in a solitary or in a single way. They found no city to dwell in. How they were oppressed and vexed with the taskmasters of that day. How Pharaoh put many tasks grievous to be borne upon them. How they were brought down in soul. How they felt like they was oppressed above measure and they could not continue any longer. Their male children sentenced to death, and those that were able to work put to tasks that seemed like they were not able to be borne whatsoever by any, and yet each day they seemed to get more severe and more severe, and it brings them down to the position where it says they were hungry and thirsty and their souls fainted in them. Today, I think the children of God have circumstances exactly as they did. Wherever they might be, I think there are occasions when God would bring them into a solitary way, when they would be wandering in a wilderness where they would feel like it was a wasteland and there's no food there, where they cannot obtain satisfaction for their soul, and they come to the conclusion that there is nothing in this particular land that I'm in that can satisfy me. There's no food here. There's no substance that I can feast upon. And all I get seems to be the shucks and the husks and the leftovers from the table of the swines. And how they desire that they might have food, and not even knowing at a time what the food might be that they would eat, but knowing that their stomachs are not satisfied. And I'm speaking of the spiritual stomach. I think so many times we can hear the experiences of those that said they had joined some religious institution, some organization of the world, and before long they felt that what they was in was not satisfactory. The food they placed there before them was not feastful. It was not that which would satisfy. They could eat upon it a while and feel as empty as they ever did. And they come to the position where their souls are fainting in them, and it seems as if they can go no farther. They're at the end of the road, and they feel like those in old did. Lord, except thou save me, I perish. Except you would come now in your benevolence and love and lift me up from this fainting condition, I must die. Just like Hagar in the wilderness there with her son. If it had not been for the mercies of God there in the well of water to provide their sustenance for life, they certainly must have fainted and perished in the way. But then notice in verse 6, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Have you noticed this? That every time God would bring his people down to the depths of despair, when our souls begin to faint within us and we feel like the end has come and there's no need carrying on any longer, I believe then God puts it within our heart by the Spirit to cry out, as it says here, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. It's not our desire to cry when things are going good, when we're on the mountaintop and when we can see all of the valleys down below and we can rejoice at all of the goodness and the fat things of God. There's no occasion for crying out. But when God would suffer us to be walking in a solitary way, and hungering and thirsting and our souls fainting within us, and it seems as if there is no purpose anymore, there's no reasons for carrying on, then God would put it within our hearts that we might cry out to him, that we might lift our voices up before him, and he hears us. And notice he says he leads them forth in the right way. I believe man left to himself must always go astray, as sheep having no shepherd. I believe left to ourselves, our feet will always carry us in paths of disobedience and in ways that would be contrary to the laws of God. God. But when he would lead us, he would lead us forth in that right way, in that one straight and narrow way, which is in the ways of Jesus Christ, and says that he would lead them forth by a city of habitation. Oh, that we might rejoice to know today that if it would be but two or three of us, if we have occasion to meet together in the city of God, if we can meet and feel the Spirit in our presence, we have occasion to say, as David said here, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Have we any reason to be discontent when God has blessed us with able minds and eyes to see and ears to hear, an opportunity to assemble together and worship in his name, and come together and congregate and sing songs that would be pleasing to our hearts and glorifying to God? Have we any occasion for growling and complaining and murmuring when we can see that God's handiwork to us is so favorable, that we have so many things that we can praise him with, so many ways that we can be well-pleasing to him in the service of God? I think we can only come to the conclusion that this writer did. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Then he starts on another trend here in verse 9. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. Then verse 11 says, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High, therefore he brought down their hearts with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Notice here we find now something of the disobedience of God's children. Rebelling in heart against the counsels of God, condemning the things of God, and having no favor or lot with them. And so often we're that way. Our shape is such that we would begin to see the handiwork of God. We can see the blessings of God, yet before long we find in our hearts a rebellion swelling up. We find in our hearts disobedience and longing after the things of this world. And we begin to crave after the flesh pots of Egypt. And we would desire something better than what the world has. Or we'd desire to add a little thing here and a little thing there and something else in order that we might have something that would be well-pleasing to us. And before long we're in such condition as this, rebelling against the words of God. Oh, that we might know that there is not any possible way that we can obey the things of God. There's not any way that we can be pleasing to him unless he would draw us by his Spirit and make us willing and obedient in the day of his power. That we might see that it is his Spirit that leads us, and left to our own spirits we must transgress and we must go away and we must be rebellious and we must condemn the counsel of the Most High, rebelling and railing against the things that God would say. When he tells us to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every preacher, are we prone to rebel against that? When he would command us that we must go forward preaching repentance and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and exhorting men and women to serve God and meet together and feast upon the things of God and forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, have we any right, have we any authority that we might refuse these commands and disobey them? No, we haven't, but we certainly have the ability to disobey. And how we should praise him if we come to the condition as these did here. Although it might look bad for a season, therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. The best condition a child of God can be in this life when he has been suffered by God to be disobedient is for God to bring him down to a position to where there is none can help. His friends might come to him. His pastor might come to him. And all of the religious leaders of this world might come to him. But none can help him. There's not any can satisfy his soul. There's something within that tells him he's a rebel. Something that would tell him that he's disobedient and his life is carnal beyond measure. And something would show him that his condition is one that only God can arrest and only God can cure and only God can remedy and only God can lift up and make him happy once again. I believe that we should all cry in our hearts before God when we feel ourselves going astray, that God would show us mercy and deliver us from ourselves and lift us up out of the pits of despair, that we might not cry on any man and be dependent upon them, but that we might cry out to God for mercy and grace and help in time of need. And this is exactly what they did here. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. Notice in both of these two conditions, the same thing happened. They were brought to the end of themselves. The first one, their souls fainted in them. The second one, it says there was none to help. And in both occasions it says, then they cried unto the Lord. Who else can we cry to today? Who else can we turn to? Who else can we go to for remedy and strength? Who else can we see in this life that could help us inwardly? If you love somebody and it feels like they're going away from you and you're losing them, there's not a person in this world can help you. And if you feel like in your heart that you have a love towards the Savior and He's withdrawing Himself from you, you can't go to anyone else and find help. You can't turn to the things of this world. The only thing you can do is cry out in all of your trouble and trust that God would help you. It says, He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bands in sunder. It would be well for us to know the conditions of sin, what it leaves us in, and what condition we find ourselves in under the bondage of sin. Here He breaks their bands asunder because it was as if they were in shackles, as if they were in bonds and chains and irons of sin. If you look around the world today and you see those that would be drunkards, those that would be thieves, or those that would live in some other wicked way, they're in bonds to those things, and there's no possibility that they can wrest themselves out of it apart from the grace of God. And it's even so with God's children, wherever they might be. If they have been suffered to go into sin, if they're living in wickedness and idolatries and other fashions of this world and things that would be contrary to the Spirit of Christ, it takes none other than the power of Almighty God to deliver them out of that. For they're in bondage and they need these bands to be break asunder, it just says here. And he says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. You begin to see now, as we've gone through these first two, what this psalm writer says. He teaches first the condition that God's children are in. Then he teaches them what God would have them do and what they do by His grace. That's crying out to Him. Then he teaches them what God does to deliver them when they cry out. And then he teaches them that natural responsibility after deliverance. And that is praising the name of God. If you've been delivered, if you've ever been brought forth out of some condition such as this, the admonition would be to you, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men.